Good morning. I invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the passage that Greg read for us just moments ago, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. As we finished up last week the letters to the seven churches, it just seemed appropriate to move into chapter 4 and see where Christ takes John next. Of course, it's hard to separate chapter 4 from chapter 5, so we'll see where this goes, but I wanted to spend this morning in chapter 4. Have you ever in your life, I think all of us probably have, just made a horrific error in judgment? Does that mean yes? I think we all can recount things that we've done, decisions that we've made where the consequences were really bad because of a poor decision. And I can list serious errors in judgment. One that's rather humorous to me but illustrates the point. I mean, I suppose it's that's sad that it's humorous, but when I was in fifth grade, we moved to a place called Pozo. I've told you stories of Pozo. It's as small and as hick as it sounds. And we moved on a ranch, and one of the things that we did almost first, my grandpa said, if you're going to live on a ranch, on a farm, you got to have a horse. So we went to buy a horse. We ended up buying a pony, a Welch pony, which is like a mid-size. It's not a small Shetland, but it's not a full-size horse. And it was really ours as kids to ride. And his name was Lucky, which is actually ironic, but because he wasn't. But one of the great things about Lucky is that you could put a kid on his back and he would just drop his head down and just kind of lumber around. Just walk slowly around in a circle. You could almost let go of his reins. You didn't risk it, but you could almost do it. And he just walk around. You could do that all day long. And one time at our house, my grandma was visiting and some cousins were visiting, and that's exactly what we did, is we put cousin after cousin on Lucky, and he'd walk around in a circle. And finally, he got the idea. My grandma had not ridden a horse since she was a kid, and we thought, Grandma, you want to ride Lucky? And she said, sure. And my grandma is everything that you have in your head of the perfect grandma. That's my grandma. She's just a quintessential grandma. And I just want you to, the end of the story, she's still alive, so I want you to know that. But we said, let's let grandma ride her. The thing is, Lucky didn't like to be ridden by adults. And the moment she got up on his back, his ears perked up, his head perked up, and he just gave one buck. And he let the air out of his stomach, which he was prone to do, so he could loosen the saddle whenever he wanted. He bucked, she popped up, the saddle rolled sideways, and my grandma fell right to the ground in front of me. It was a horrifying picture as a fifth grader that I've done this to my grandma. It was a horrible error in judgment. Now, we can all relate to those kinds of decisions where as we look back, we think, that was a bad decision. But there are errors in judgment that we can make regarding things much more serious than horses, much more serious even than jobs or finances. We face a decision about the person and the nature of God. And an error in judgment regarding who God is and what he's done carries consequences that don't lead to humorous stories or anecdotes, but consequences that are eternal. It was A.W. Tozer who suggested that the most important thing about us is what we think about God. If you get this wrong, if your view of God is wrong, if your understanding of God is wrong, the consequences are of an eternal nature. It is of utmost importance that we understand who God is as he's revealed himself to be. Not God as I've created him in my mind to be, not God as I conceive of him, but to be right about how God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. When I ask you this morning what you think of when you think of heaven, what comes to mind? What picture comes to mind? Now we've primed the pump because we've just heard Revelation 4. But maybe prior to that, what would be in your head? Streets of gold, pearly gates, a house that belongs to you, singing, maybe pudgy little angels sitting on clouds playing harps, worship service. What comes to your mind when you think of heaven? And what we have before us in Revelation 4 is God opening up the door to heaven for his apostle John, his servant John, and saying, I want you to write this down. I want to give you this morning, he says to John, a glimpse of heaven. And the reality of Scripture, I think, is so often much different than our conceptions. Imagine this morning if, in fact, we could open the roof, if God would do that for us and open that door to heaven, figuratively speaking, that we might see and glimpse what John sees and glimpses. Now, what I want us to see in chapter 4 is the big picture. I don't want us to get caught up in the details, and there are many here, and we'll discuss them briefly, but it's very easy for us to get caught up in the details of the creatures. Rather, I want us to ask the question, why does Christ, the Spirit, move in the heart of John to include Revelation 4 following Revelation 2 and 3? Why is Revelation 4 here? How does it advance the argument of the book? What does it teach us about God? We see in verse 4, after this, after he'd received these letters, behold, a door standing open in heaven. That is a figurative door. He is going to see into heaven, get a glimpse of heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, speaks again. This is the same voice he hears in chapter 1, verse 10. It is the voice of Christ, and it is like a trumpet. And it bellows out, it cries out to him, I have something else for you to see. I told you before to write these things down, and now I say to you, verse 1, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. John, I want you to come up into heaven. I want you to see this. I want you to get a glimpse of this. And at once, John says, I was in the Spirit. We saw that again in chapter 1. It's repeated. We spent some time with it there. This is a state that the prophets would often be in. They're in full control of their faculties. They can see, they can hear. We see Jeremiah can taste, they can touch. So their faculties, their senses are intact, and yet they've been removed somehow from the place where their body is to another place that they might get a glimpse of a vision that God has for them. And in this case, Christ takes the Apostle John to the throne room of heaven. And what he sees and what he describes in the best way that he knows how is a vision of God. And it's a vision I would propose to you that is intended to encourage. It's intended to encourage these churches. It's intended to challenge. It's intended to bring us to our knees in worship. But fundamentally, it's a reminder of the nature of God. We learn several things about him. The first I want us to see is this, that God is at the exalted center. God is at the exalted center. Let's remind ourselves of the historical context that we've been looking at. The churches that John is writing to are in the midst of and on the verge of horrible persecution. We saw this sprinkled throughout the letters. They're under attack by false prophets. They're under attack by the government. They're being put to death in many places. And we know from history this persecution is only going to rise. Powers and principalities are moving against them. Kings and kingdoms are moving against them. They're going to torture them. They're going to abuse them, mock them, even kill many of them. And they know this. They know this is coming. And what does John do? What does Christ do? What does the Spirit do? Inspire John to write. John reminds them that there is a King of Kings. John reminds them that there is one who sits on a throne that is over all other thrones. That there is one who reigns sovereignly above all others, and his throne is at the center of the universe. Psalm 102, the Lord looks down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven, he surveys the earth. In Daniel, his sovereignty is everlasting. His kingdom endures through all generations. All who dwell on earth count for nothing. He does as he pleases with the host of heaven and with those who dwell on earth. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein all belong to the Lord. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. His strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gathers, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. God is at the exalted center. And in his grace, as he looks at these churches that he knows are on the verge and in the midst of persecution, that seem to be up against overwhelming odds, that seem to be against kings and kingdoms that have all power over them, that seem to be against powers that can overpower them as a church and as a people, they are reminded that the God whom they serve sits on the highest throne of all. He is highly exalted above all gods, and he sits at the very center of this scene. Second, we see not only God is at the center, we see God is glorious and majestic. God is glorious and majestic. John sees this throne that stood in heaven and with one seated on the throne. And look at how he describes him. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. He's doing his best to describe a supernatural scene in natural terms. That's all he has. All he has is the language of man. All he has are the words that he knows in the Greek language, and he's doing his best to describe a supernatural picture in natural terms. And as he gets this glimpse of the glory of God on the throne in heaven, he looks and he says, that's the sense you get. And what he's left with is describing it in terms of precious stones. There are no words that capture the glory of God on his throne in heaven. He says it's like jasper. Jasper was a precious stone that's like our diamond or opal, brilliant and reflective of light. It's like a carnelian, which was a bright red stone, and around the throne is this rainbow that was like an emerald green. He's like, I don't know how else to describe it, but to say he's describing precious stones. He's describing something that's brilliant. He's describing something that's majestic. You can just picture what the light might have been, light emanating from this throne, light reflecting off of this throne. It was just beautiful. It was beautiful, it was overwhelming. There's no words to describe it except in terms, it's the best he can do in terms of these stones. And we move out and we see this rainbow like an emerald that's surrounding the throne. And this picture just keeps moving out from the center where the throne is, looking like these precious stones to this rainbow that is deep and bright and brilliant. And John is seeing something of the indescribable glory of God. How do you describe that which is indescribable? He's more awesome than anything John had ever seen. He's more beautiful than anything John could ever have imagined. He's more spectacular than anything he could ever have conceived of. And now he's face to face getting a glimpse of the glory of God in heaven, and he's trying to describe it for these churches. He's at the very center of this picture is a throne, and on it is God, and he's just brilliant and majestic. How do you describe the one who, as the psalmist says, wraps himself in light? He wraps himself in light. As Paul says to Timothy, he is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. How do you describe such a being? Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel has a similar task. It's the picture of the glory of the Lord. It's that vision of the throne chariot. And at the end of this vision, it says, above the expanse, over the heads of these four creatures that show up here again in Revelation, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. You hear the words likeness, appearance? It was like this, which was kind of like this, which appeared kind of like this. He's doing his best. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Now listen to this. He's just described the most majestic scene he had seen in his whole life. He's described in the best terms he can, just as John does, what is this picture of heaven and the throne of God. And this is his summary. Listen carefully to this. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He wasn't saying, I saw the Lord. He wasn't saying, I saw someone who appeared to be like the Lord. He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord and was overwhelmed by it. He got a glimpse of what appeared to be something like the glory of God, and it overwhelmed him and his being. And we begin to see where John is going. When the churches are told in chapter 2 and chapter 3, in the midst of overwhelming odds, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a world that hates them and is out to get them and stands opposed to them, every time in these letters, Christ calls them to overcome. Overcome, overcome, overcome. Blessed is he who overcomes, right? And the question I think that is in your heart as a believer, as you end chapter 3, is how? How do I overcome? You know my weakness, you know my frailty, and you know what I'm up against. How do I overcome? The answer comes in chapter 4. You overcome because you're reminded who your God is. You're reminded, as Paul says in Romans 8, who is the one who is for you? And if God is for you, then who can be against you? And this majesty and this glory of God that occupies the throne is only heightened as we move away from the throne. You see this description of the throne and this rainbow. And now, as you move out in verse 4, you see that around the thrones are 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones are 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. There are two dominant views of who the elders are on these thrones in this picture. I have changed my mind on this over the years. I used to say I was 50-50, so in preaching it, I'll go 51-49. We can talk about the merits of both views in another setting. I think in the past, I've leaned towards these being saints. I have since changed. I believe these are actually angelic beings, and there's a number of reasons why. One of the arguments that's always made about these being saints that are representing the saints of all time is their clothing is white garments. And we've saw in the previous section that that was the garb of saints. It was the garb of the victors. But we also know from Scripture, John 20, Acts 1, that angels show up wearing white clothes. It seems typical of these victorious saints that they're wearing crowns, and it's a crown not of authority, but a crown that belongs to the victor, that these are the ones that have overcome, and these elders represent those who have overcome. It's a good argument, but there is a place in Revelation 19 where spiritual beings are wearing crowns. It's not exclusively something that belongs to men. Some have seen these as the order of priests in the Old Testament. Some see the 12 tribes of Israel represented and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So you have the Old and New Testament saints all represented here. These are valid points and a valid argument. But I think there's a couple things that sway in the other direction. I want to show them to you. Thrones is used by Paul in Colossians to reverence angelic beings. They are called elders elsewhere in Scripture. We talked about clothed in white, crowned. Their worship is interesting to me because, as we'll see in a moment, the worship from these elders focuses on God as creator. And when we encounter worship from the saints, what do you think is the focus of the worship of God's saints? Christ and redemption. But here the focus is creation. That's not enough alone, but it's another piece. But if you go to chapter 5, you see the song of these elders. They sing a new song, verse 9, and it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the song that these elders sing is a song about those who will reign, about them who have been redeemed, about those who will reign with God. Not us. You have redeemed us, they don't say. You have redeemed us to reign, us to rule. And then in chapter 19, verses 4 to 7, the elders are distinguished from the wife of the Lamb. So my leaning here is that these are angelic beings, and they're surrounding the throne of God, and it is their job to worship God. They stand around, you have this rainbow, and as you move out, you have these thrones of angelic beings who simply continually offer worship and praise of God. The central point of the text is not lost either way, and that is God. And from the throne, verse 5, come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In the ancient world, the most powerful forces they knew were the forces of nature. We tend in this age to think of nuclear power, nuclear blast. Of course, in recent weeks, we've seen the force of nature, if you will. We've seen the power of hurricanes and earthquakes. Here, this power is depicted as it was so often. Lightning and thunder is a picture of power that is coming from the throne of God. We don't get real lightning storms in California, right? Anybody from the Midwest or places that get real lightning storms? I'm not saying we've never had lightning, but, and I wouldn't have known this until I visited places that get real lightning storms, and they are terrifying, terrifying. I remember one time I was golfing with my dad in North Carolina, and we were trying to finish a round of golf. We were, I think, on hole 6 or 7. And you probably know, right? You hear you see the lightning, and then you count the seconds to the thunder, and that tells you approximately how far away they are. And someone from the course came out and said, "Hey, just so you know, there's lightning in the area. It's 5 or 6 miles away. You might want to consider stopping when you hit 9. Okay? We look at each other, we're like, "Man, it's lightning, big deal. You know, holding rods in the air." He comes out a hole later and says, "Hey, lightning's moving closer. We're the last ones now on the course. Lightning's moving closer. You really need to consider getting off the course." And we're like, "How close?" And we're listening and we're counting. 3 miles. Big deal. We're okay. So we stay and we play. And my dad's a little nuts when it comes to golf. So he's like, "We're fine. We're fine." We get to the ninth hole, and the guy comes out and he says, "Lightning is hitting the golf course. Get off the course now." I kid you not, my dad's question was, "Can I just hit this last shot in. I'm like, Dad, I'm going to stay in the car. You know, good luck to you. And so we came in, and we're standing under this awning as the storm moves right over the top of the golf course. And it's not lightning in the distance. It's lightning on top of your head. And the lightning and the thunder, the sight and the sound are not separated at all by distance. And it crashes, and it's loud, and it's terrifying, and it's overwhelming. And lightning right on the driving range, feet from us, is what it appears to be hitting the ground. It's striking the ground. It's a terrifying, terrifying place to be. John says, I saw this picture, and from this throne is emanating lightning and thunder. A picture of power, a picture of something that cannot be controlled. This is not a God you mess with. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is not a God that is, or a throne, that when you see it, you think, oh, I'm just going to run up to it. He's a God who is unapproachable. Surrounding this are seven blazing lamps, it says in verse 5. They're burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We spent time on this in our introduction. I believe this to be the Holy Spirit of God. Picturing the Spirit in Zechariah 4, this is the physical representation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then surrounding that now is a sea of glass that is as clear as crystal. This sea that separates the throne, separates the elders. This sea of glass, it creates a chasm. It creates distance. He's unapproachable. Now you get the picture. He's far away. I cannot get to him. I cannot overcome this. I cannot get past this vast expanse. And he doesn't describe it more than that. Instead, he moves on to describe these creatures. There's the sea of glass, it's like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And we get a picture here, a vision here John has that kind of combines Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Ezekiel's image, you might remember, has each of these four faces. Each creature has all four of these faces. Some have speculated that John is only able to see the front face of each one, and so he sees a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, but in reality, these creatures, if they were to turn, he would have seen all four faces. We don't know. The first is like a lion, the king of beasts, a picture of nobility and sovereignty. The second was like an ox, a picture of strength and endurance, the king of the tamed animals. The third had the face of a man. Man was used to picture intelligence, believe it or not. The fourth was like a flying eagle, an animal that was the king of the birds of prey, able to move swiftly. Eagles are often used in scripture as well as symbols of care and comfort. And then he borrows this picture from Isaiah, or the image he has is the same as the one in Isaiah. These creatures, verse 8, each has six wings. You remember Isaiah tells us that two of those wings were used to cover their face because they live in the presence of God's glory. And they would not be able to exist did they not have wings to cover their face. God equips his creatures to live where he calls them to live. And if they're going to live in the presence of God's glory, they must have their face continually covered. And then two wings that they use to cover their feet. Feet are a symbol of creatureliness, of being part of the created order. And so it was modesty and humility they would cover their feet. And two wings that were ready to fly so that at a moment's notice they could respond to the will and the desire of God. And then notice the end of verse 6, and then he says it again in verse 8. They were full of eyes in front and behind. What's going on here? I think the background for this picture is of the ancient kings that would have been so familiar to the people that received this letter originally. See, kings, one of the things that they wanted to do was to show the world that they were glorious and show the world that they were powerful. And one of the ways that they manifest their glory is to dress in remarkably expensive garb. They'd have robes that would be lined with gold, and they'd have jewels in their clothes. They would have dyed garments that came from the other side of the world. And everything about the way they dressed, everything about the way they adorned themselves says, I am glorious, and I'm more glorious than you. I am worthy of your adoration. I am worthy of your submission as a king. And then they wanted to manifest their power. And one of the ways that they would do that is with an entourage. And they would put their mighty men in front of their trains as they would move through the city. Their mighty men would surround them in their temple. These, the best of their guards, the elite of their armies, so that no one would dare approach them, this glorious, magnificent, powerful man. Now here's God. And God, he's not adorned with jewels. The only way that John is even able to describe him is that he has the radiance and the glory as like unto the most precious of jewels. And his mighty men, the ones that guard his throne, are these four living beasts, these creatures that are supernatural. And they have six wings, and they're able to move, and they stand in the presence of his glory constantly. He stands alone. There is none like him. Unless you think that you might approach the throne to carry the picture, when they bow, they've got eyes in their back. They're the ultimate guards. They can see in every direction. Christ said, John, I want you to see something. He really saw this. Now, can you imagine this morning if somehow I was able at this point to say, if everyone will turn around in the back of the room, I have one of these creatures that's come to see us this morning. And the doors open, and that supernatural creature came into the room. What would you do? Huh? Run? Yeah, I'd be glad I'm farther away than you. I'm headed out that back door, right? You just have to be faster than someone. You'd run. Maybe you'd fall on your face in fear and terror. The temptation over and over again in Scripture, when a man would encounter a supernatural being, even though it wasn't God, when they encounter angels, what was the temptation? To worship. And the angels are having to say, stop that. But what? Why that inclination? Because they saw something that was above them, that seemed worthy of their praise. But these angels had seen God and said, what are you thinking? I am nothing. And that's the picture here, as glorious and as mighty and as powerful as these beings might seem, there is one who is greater. And so the point here is not to magnify the creatures in any way, but to see the glory of the creatures who are at the call of the one who is magnified in the center of the picture. That brings us to our next point. God is the exalted center. God is glorious. And thirdly, God is worthy of all worship. Let me go back to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, after that vision where he says, this was, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord when I saw it. What did he do? I fell on my face. I fell on my face. The only proper response to seeing God, to seeing even a glimpse of the likeness of the glory of God, is worship. That is the response of Ezekiel. That is the response of Isaiah. And that's what we see in this scene. These living creatures with these wings and these eyes, it says this, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And again they would say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These terrifying, awe-inspiring creatures who seem in and of themselves worthy of honor and glory continually offer praise to the one that is truly worthy and truly glorious. He is set apart from us. Even these creatures that have not experienced sin recognize they are creatures and he is the creator. He is unapproachable and he is on a throne that I can't reach. And John borrows the language from Isaiah. He is a thrice holy God. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, he says if a Jew wanted to express emphasis, they would use repetition. The seraphim don't say God is holy, nor are they content to say he is holy, holy. But the heavenly song that celebrates the character of God declares that he is holy, holy, holy. It is taken now to the third degree, taken now to the superlative degree. Nowhere else in Scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Nowhere does the Bible say God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or justice, 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 or even sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. Only his holiness is set apart to this degree. He is holy, holy, holy. He is completely unlike me. He is unapproachable in his very being. He is the creation, and we are just creatures. And then we see the elders in verse 9, they follow suit when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. Do you see this scene? The creatures repeat, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that immediately brings a response from these elders. They fall out of their thrones. They fall on their faces. They cast their crowns before him. And they say, "Worthy you are, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And again, and again, and again, and again, this is repeated. And one of the things we see here is one of the central tenets, one of the central focus of these creatures is that God is the eternal creator. That God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The one who is forever and ever. The one who is the creator. By his will, everything that exists, exists. He created all things. Let me ask you something. Do you think it is an accident that God as the creator has come under such attack in our culture? Do you think it's an accident? Why? Because if I have a creator, there's someone that demands my worship. Grace came home from school a few weeks ago and said, "Hey, Dad, learned something in school today." I said, "Yeah, what's that?" She goes, "Turns out we came from rocks." I said, "Why? Why do you think that is?" She said, "Why what?" I said, "Why do you think man would conclude that we come from rocks? Why do you think?" Because guess what, folks? We've mastered rocks. We know how to break them up. We know how to turn them into concrete. We know how to turn them into buildings. We've climbed the highest rock. We can knock them down. We can blow them up. I have mastered rocks. And if we came from rocks, I am the master, right, of even my origins. And there is no one higher than me, having mastered everything that came before me. There is no being, there is no thing that deserves or is worthy of my worship. I am the height of all of it. It's not an accident they're teaching these things. This is the ploy of Satan. If he can undermine this one thing, then he undermines the very nature of who God is. I was reflecting this week on the work of Satan as he works in the world in relationship to Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11 contains in it the foundations of every theology that the rest of Scripture teaches. Everything's in those first chapters. The foundation for all of it. They're so key. And I just thought, you can see the ways in which Satan moving in this world is so systematically undermining those first chapters of Genesis. God is creator. The authority that God then has over man because he is the creator. We think in the last 20, 30, 40 years, the issue of the relationship between men and women, the identity and roles of men and women, the issue of marriage, the very identity of gender. All these are foundational things that in the creation account, God says, this is the way it is. And Satan subtly and systematically and slowly undermines those things. So that we live in a world where all those things that God set out to be true at the beginning are no longer true. And so we must stand firm in this truth and see how central it is, even at the very throne of heaven, one of the things that they exalt the holiness of God, that he is other than us, that he is almighty, that he is everlasting. But all those things point to the fact that he is, as Aristotle says, the unmoved mover. He is the creator and we are creatures. And thus he is worthy of all praise and worship. I've talked before about the theology of camp ministry. This is one of the reasons I think camping, like a summer camp ministry to youth, is so important, especially for city kids. Because we look at way too much concrete. And we got to get out. We've got to get out. We've got to see creation. Because the majesty of God that gets hidden is much easier to hide in a classroom that's all concrete walls and chalkboards, but much more difficult to hide when you're on top of a mountain. This summer we were on the East Coast and we went to New York City and we were walking to Grand Central Station and Jonathan and I were in the front and we turned a corner. As you turn the corner, you could see the Chrysler Building. And I asked him a question. I said, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you look around at all these buildings, when you look at a tower like that, what's the first thing that comes to mind? And he said, it's amazing what man can do. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you're on top of a mountain? We spent time in the Pennsylvania hills in the backcountry. When you see rolling hills, when you see a sunrise, when you see a sunset, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Look what God does. Now listen, I'm not saying it's a sin to live in the city, but I'm suggesting to you that those of us who live surrounded by concrete have to force ourselves to make the next step. Because God is the one who made those men with creativity. But you have to take another step. When you're on the mountaintop, it's just God. We're in the city, you're like, man, is what man can do is amazing. And God made man. God gave him creativity. God gave him strength. God gave him ingenuity. But it requires another step. And I think that's the danger of it and why we need to get out and see God's creation. So what we see here is not just a glimpse of the glory of God, but that the only proper response to seeing the glory of God is to give glory to God. We see first the centrality of God over all things. What encouragement that would have been, I think, to those churches, and what encouragement it is to us. You hear the message through the seven letters, be an overcomer. And you think, I don't feel like an overcomer. My weeks have been hard. They've been full of trials. They've been full of heartaches and struggles with life in general, struggles with finances, struggles with the job, struggles in relationship. I battle against sin, I battle against sickness, I battle ultimately against death. There's persecution all around. How can I overcome? And then we're reminded of the one whom we worship, who says, I'm seated on a throne, high and exalted, worthy of all praise. I've been here from everlasting, I'll be here to everlasting. And if I am for you, then no one can come against you. So take heart, this is not just a picture that we're given so that we might have this theological glimpse, if you will, of heaven and all these neat creatures. This is a purposeful writing inspired by the Holy Spirit given to his churches to remind them, in the midst of your persecution, you will overcome. Brothers and sisters, hear that this week. You will overcome. I know there are days where it doesn't feel like it. I know there are days for all of us who just feel like there's no way I'm an overcomer. There's no way I'm victorious. It just doesn't feel victorious. And we're reminded that God is on the throne. He's always been on the throne, and he always will be on the throne. And he says to these churches, brothers and sisters, you press on and you hang in there because I win. I win. Secondly, I think we're reminded, as I've just touched on, that we need to see God as the creator. This ties into missions, and I won't chase this tangent for much time this morning, although it tempts me to move into chapter 5. But the fundamental goal of missions is to take the message of who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ to all peoples, to make disciples of all peoples. And fundamentally, what we're putting in front of people is that they are created beings who've been created to worship their creator. And that to deny God as God is to deny your very creatureliness. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of who we are as men and women when we deny to worship God. This is the message we take to the world. This is the message we take to our neighbors, to our coworkers. Thirdly, as I reflect on this, I think that God, he is presented here as he is everywhere in Scripture, every picture of his throne room. We see him as the unapproachable one, and yet he has made himself approachable. You want to track down the mayor of San Gabriel this week? It's probably pretty doable. You can probably find their home address. I'm not suggesting this, but you can probably find out where they live. You could certainly go to their place of work, wait out front. You can go in and make an appointment, say, hey, can we have a cup of coffee? They're approachable. You can get to them. If you decided, hey, Wednesday, it'd be really cool if I could have a cup of coffee with the president, good luck, right? Because the layers between you and I and the president are significant. Not just in bureaucracy and the people we'd have to go through, but just even very security. You're not going to be able to just park at his house and walk up to the door and knock and say, hey, want to grab a cup of coffee? How much more God in this picture? How approachable does God seem in this picture? His throne is of an unapproachable light, surrounded by a rainbow of brilliance, this light emanating from the throne, lightning and thunder, surrounded by 24 elders on thrones, surrounded by these creatures that have eyes everywhere. Not approachable, right? Yet what? By the blood of Christ, we have access to the very throne of God. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to hear this morning. Until we see him as glorious and holy and other and as unapproachable, we will never completely understand or appreciate the glory of the cross. And if I can speak to those of you, especially those who've been raised in the church, you high schoolers, you college students, but anybody who's been raised in the church, you know, you learn from a very young age that God is part of your life. He's part of your family's life. He's just part of your existence. God is always there. And I think the danger of that, though it's a good thing and praise God for it, but one of the dangers of that is that you never see the unapproachable nature of God. He's just always there. He's approachable, but only because of the cross. You know who can approach his throne? His kids. I have in my mind, I haven't seen this since I was a kid, the movie The King and I. I have in my mind the picture, the story of a king of Siam, is that right? And in the story, you have to be lower than the king, always, right? In his presence, you always have to bow before him. And you don't approach the king because he's majestic, right? He's glorious. He's dressed in such a way that says he's different than us. He's surrounded by guards. And if you violate the protocol, you get your head chopped off. But there's a scene in my head where one of his little girls, in the midst of kind of an intense scene, just runs into the throne room and just grabs his leg and starts saying, "Daddy, daddy, daddy," right? Folks, this is what the cross does for us. What Christ accomplished for us on the cross is he made the God of the universe, our creator, who dwells in unapproachable light, who's surrounded by all these creatures where there is no chance of approaching him. There is no right we would have to come to his throne. But when we are with Christ, because of the blood of Christ, he says, "Run up to the throne and just call me daddy." It's an unbelievable truth. You can come to the throne and you can come boldly to the throne. You picture that picture of heaven. Is there anything in you that says, "Yeah, I'd just walk right up to that, no big deal"? But until we see God in that sense, I don't think we appreciate the glory of what Christ did on the cross. Fourthly, I think this needs to impact the way that we pray. I appreciated what Greg did for us this morning, just to read the passage as an introduction to prayer. Years ago, I was challenged to do this, and I make this a regular part of my own prayer life, to, before I pray, stop, and I just walk through one of those visions. Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. I just walk through that scene. I see, and I picture that from the sinner out, and that God in his infinite grace through Christ says, "Okay, Stephen, now come. Now come." It will change your prayer life. It'll make you much less flippant about your prayer life. It'll make you much more focused about what you pray for and who you pray for and how you pray and when you pray. And finally, we need to be people who stop and gaze. We are so prone to forget that this God is our all-satisfying treasure, that he is glorious and he is majestic and he is beautiful. And if you're anything like me, it's really easy in the midst of a week to just get overwhelmed with the stuff of life and forget. You forget about what's most beautiful. You forget about what's most majestic. You forget about what's most glorious. You forget that God is on the throne. We need to discipline ourselves to stop and gaze, stop and reflect. This is my God, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has made himself approachable to me. I am his kid. I am his child. Why don't you stand? Let's pray and then respond in worship. Father, we thank you for your word. I would pray for us in here, overwhelmingly a room full of believers, that we would be reminded of the glory that is yours, Father, and not take for granted for one moment the incredible privilege that it is through Jesus Christ to be able to approach your throne, that even now, that throne that's envisioned by Ezekiel and John and Isaiah, that we are at its feet. And you hear our words and you know our hearts. Father, an overwhelming thought that you'd be concerned with those things that would feel heavy to us, that you would command us to cast those burdens on your Son, that you promise that he will carry them for us. You are our Father, and hallowed is your name. Father, would you reignite that sense? Would you, in our hearts as believers, to not forget and to find you the most beautiful, the most majestic, and the most glorious, and to be overwhelmed with the power of the cross that makes you approachable. And Father, this morning, if there are any in this room that don't know you, one of the things I pray that they would see in this vision of your majesty and glory, that there is no one on the earth who's ever lived who has the right to just walk up to the throne and say, look what I've done, I'm good enough to be here. That no matter how many good deeds they've done or how many evil things they've avoided, Father, that there is nothing that we can do. Even our righteousness you look at as filthy rags. Father, I pray if anyone in this room does not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. And for the first time, they'd recognize how distant you are. But that they would hear the voice of Jesus and say, that's my shepherd. And because of what he has done on the cross, because of his righteousness and not my own, because he has paid for the penalty of my sin, he makes it possible to have a relationship with you. Father, I pray those people would seek someone out so that they would come and speak with someone who's up front, that they would grab a person next to them, and that today would be the day they would surrender their lives to their Lord. All to your glory, Father. Give us a longing for that day when we will be in your presence, where there is fullness of joy. In the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.